Can turn to Mark 10. I'll be reading from that chapter in just a moment. Today we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. Ever since the 12, by Peter's voice, confessed that Jesus was the Christ, back in Mark 8:29, Jesus has been continually telling his disciples of his coming suffering and death at Jerusalem, and also of his resurrection, how he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes at Jerusalem and be killed and then rise again on the third day. But still his disciples have not been able to really grasp what he's saying. They wonder if it's figurative. They can't put it together. They can't fathom that the Messiah would die like this. And so it's been a difficult thing for them to really understand what he's saying. Often they change the subject whenever he brings it up, and they often talk about things that are completely contrary to the very spirit of the things that he's talking about. We've seen that again and again, and we're going to see that again here in Mark 10:32 through 34, where we are this time. Jesus is, for the last time, going to Jerusalem, because this is the time that he is going to be betrayed and arrested and die. And so he's telling his disciples again that that is going to be the outcome. It's his last time to Jerusalem. It's a 25-kilometer trek that they take from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was an uphill walk through desert country, very, very dry, kind of arid place. And it was often a joyful time as people went up on pilgrimage on their way to Jerusalem for, as it was at this time of year, the Passover. And yet here we see how Jesus forges ahead and reiterates the fact to his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to die. Listen as I read our text to you, beginning in Mark 10:32. This is the Holy Word of God, so be sure to give it appropriate attention. Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. May the Lord add his blessing to his holy and infallible word. I thought about taking a longer passage, a longer text to preach from today, since we've already seen Jesus speak of his coming death. Some say two times when he spoke of it very fully, but really three times since the disciples had confessed him to be the Christ. But I remembered what I told you back in chapter 9, 30 through 32, where Jesus mentioned his coming death at Jerusalem for what was really the third time. I mentioned to you then that we greatly err if we dash over these pronouncements because they're more or less repeated and say, oh yes, I know about that. Another prediction about his suffering and death and resurrection. I know all about that. And we just skim on over it to get to what's next. If this subject becomes old hat to us, then we're in trouble. Things are not right with our devotion to our Lord and Savior. It's a topic that ought to stir us deeply every time we encounter it. We should always be eager to learn more of our Lord, of his person and his work. Sadly, I find that in preaching, congregations are often less interested and less responsive to sermons that focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. For example, if you look on sermon audio, sermons that are preached on things like how to handle depression or anxiety, things of that nature, though they're not important, those are the sermons that everyone gravitates to. But a sermon about the glory and majesty or the beauty of Jesus Christ, those are often skipped over. Oh, I know about that. Perhaps the reason that there is so much trouble in the modern church with depression and anxiety is because we do not know our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know the person of Christ. We don't rest in His sovereignty and His completeness and His sufficiency. We're always looking for some easy solution that will help us feel better or make our troubles go away. What we need most of all is to worship our God and to see His majesty and glory. So let's come apart this morning, as it were, and focus on the great person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed to us in this simple text. So see here His majestic, inflexible determination to go to Jerusalem this last time. Mark, master that He is in revealing to us the feelings of our Lord, portrays His intensity in showing us how that intensity is reflected in the response of His disciples. They're like a mirror that reflects Him to us on this final ascent to Jerusalem. Again, a trip, this ascent up to Jerusalem at the time of Passover, a trip that was often a joyful time, singing the Psalms of Ascent and rejoicing as the worshipers drew near to worship and celebrate the Passover. We're told how Jesus went ahead of His disciples on this journey in a way that unnerved them. Look again at verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Sort of words that make us ponder, aren't they? What's going on here? These men had been with Jesus for almost 3 years now. They had been everywhere with Him. They knew their master well. They had been up to Jerusalem with Him many times. Why are they responding like this? Why are they amazed and afraid? Amazed is the same word that we saw back in verse 24 when Jesus said how hard it was for someone like the rich young ruler to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly disturbed by that. They were unraveled, as it were. They were unsettled by those words. And it was suggests a kind of a terror and a consternation here. And it's reinforced by the additional statement that they were afraid as they went up with Him. There are a couple of things that might have contributed to this sense of fear that they had. First, we gain some insight from John's gospel that the disciples were uneasy about going up to Jerusalem because of the hostility that Jesus had encountered on previous visits. When Jesus received the report that Lazarus was sick, that prompted Him to go up to Jerusalem perhaps a little bit earlier than He would have for the Passover, His disciples objected, saying in John 11:8, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Are you even going to go there at all?" See, in previous visits and feasts, Jesus had delayed His travels in order to avoid conflict because, as it says, His hour had not yet come. But now He's going on even a little early for the Passover. Jesus insisted that they must do the will of God, that He must raise up Lazarus for the glory of God, and that they must walk while they have light. Thomas replied with obvious foreboding in John 11:16, "Let us also go, that we may die with Him." So they had something of this uneasiness in them. They were uneasy about this trip, and now as they drew closer to Jerusalem, then those feelings were intensified. In addition to this, we also know that Jesus has already told them, as I mentioned earlier, several times, what will befall Him at Jerusalem: rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. Although we're told several times and see the evidence that they did not accept or understand what Jesus was saying, they didn't really grasp or put this all together, still would have unsettled them in their minds as they were drawing near to the city and had reflections of something of what Jesus had said. There was a disquietude that was in them because of it. But Mark points to something else here that brought on this uneasiness, this unsettledness in them. It was the very demeanor of our Lord himself that put terror in them on the road to Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem. Mark ties their amazement and fear into the way that he went before them, as they saw the way that he was going up ahead of them. It's an uncharacteristic way with him, going ahead of them like this. There was something solemn and ominous about his whole demeanor and attitude. We learn from prophecy and from Luke that there was such. In Isaiah 50, verse 5 through 7, it was prophesied that when the time came for him to die, our Lord would set his face like a flint to go and give himself to his enemies. And there would be a rigid determination that was shown on his face. Listen to the prophet, Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear. This is the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing here, speaking of these things. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, what we sang in Psalm 40, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So he deliberately gave himself into the hands of his enemies. Verse 7, Isaiah 57. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Luke picks up on this in Luke 9:51, when he also, at this same time that the disciples here are with Jesus going up to Jerusalem, says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, to die on the cross, in other words, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we're told very plainly that there was a fixedness on his face. And now he is going before them as they draw near to the city. We know that it was not at all easy for our Lord to go to the cross. His heart was more tender, not weak, but more tender than any other heart ever. His love for his heavenly Father, who was to visit him for our sins on the cross and to reject him, that love that he had for the Father was deeper and richer than any love has ever been. Yet, on he went to this ordeal, his face like a flint, resigned, resolved to press on, to forge ahead. As Psalm 131 that we're singing in this section declares, he had to still and quiet his soul. Remember when I presented that psalm to you, I said that this was the Lord's song. It's a song of how he had to still and quiet himself. We'll see him later in Gethsemane doing just that. He did it all along the way as he had to continually remember his cause and his purpose and to resign himself to go forward, not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. No easy task that he was undertaking here. The disciples could see his determination. They could see his foreboding. It must have been very impressive, made a great impression on them to see this one who is always so full of poise and majesty as he always was, who was so fearless. Now, with this hard demeanor, forging ahead, is one fixated on carrying out a dreadful mandate. Remember how he was in the storm? He was very calm, very relaxed. And yet here, he's resigned, he's focused. There's an intensity about him. William Lane speaks of this. He says the vivid picture here of Jesus walking before his frightened disciples, inflexible in his determination to do the will of God. This shows Jesus as the powerful Savior who leads his people with purpose and direction. What awakens the amazement and terror in the disciples who follow is not the recognition that the road leads to Jerusalem, nor an awareness of what will be accomplished there, but Jesus himself, the power of the Lord, who holds in his hands his own destiny as well as that of the people of God, is manifested in Mark and his readers in the awe and dread which characterize those around him. What I suggested before, that they are like a mirror as we see their response to the Lord, something that really gripped them as they looked at him going before them. What a Savior he is. What a Savior, this resigned purpose. And yet there is more here. There's something else. It's altogether characteristic of our Lord. See how even in this frame, as he's going in this resigned way, he takes notice of others. He takes notice of his frightened disciples. Verse 32 tells us how he responded to them when he saw their fears. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. What compassion in our Lord. We remember later on the cross how he considers his mother even as he's perishing on the cross. Anyone else would have been wholly absorbed in his own affairs. Jesus had no sympathizers, no one that understood what his mission was at this time, no one who grasped it at all. Yet he notices the fears of others as they see him, and he calls them aside to speak to them and to minister to them. He is ever the bishop of our souls. He always takes notice. He always comes to us at the right time. Even when we think that he should have come sooner, he knew all along, and he responds at the most appropriate time. He knows just what we need, and he knows just what medicine we need. We can always be sure of that. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As the chief sufferer, his sufferings have always been much deeper than yours. Yet he comes as a wise physician to your side and never misses a diagnosis and never applies the wrong remedy and support. And you see that here he calls the 12 aside to tell them what is going to happen to him at Jerusalem. By doing this, he assures them that he is not going toward something uncertain, as it so often is with us. We have a diagnosis. We hear some concerning news, and we don't know what the outcome will be. We don't know what will come of it. We may fear the worst, or we may try to gloss over it and ignore it and brush it aside. But Jesus lets us know that he knows exactly what is coming up. He knows exactly what is coming to him. He is not afraid of being caught at Jerusalem, of his enemies catching up to him, and of him. He knows that he will be arrested. He knows what's going to happen. He's going into this thing deliberately and intentionally. He knows what he's doing. This would have brought some comfort to the disciples. Their master was in complete control of the situation. He knew what he was doing. Nothing was ever out of control for him. It was deliberate. Does this not bring great comfort to you, my dear brothers and sisters? What uncertainties are you facing? Yes, you do not know the future, but your Savior does. And he will do nothing that will harm you or those you love. It may cause you and them great pain, but it will not harm you or them if you are his and if they are His. You can go into the future with assurance that He knows what will be and that He knows the good that He will accomplish in whatever He does. It may be very hard. It may be very hard indeed, but it will be good. He knows. And now let's turn to see just what it is that Jesus knows that He will have to endure as He forges ahead to Jerusalem. What is He stepping into here? What is He willingly putting Himself into as He has resigned Himself with a flint-like face to go forward? The word that best describes His coming ordeal is perhaps the word rejection. Thing most intolerable to one so gracious as our Savior, who delights in the unity that He has had with the Father from all eternity, the unity that He desires to have with His people. Love is unity, mutual love, where one gives to another and the other responds and receives that love and gives back. The relationship that is so to be cherished and so delightful and was so prized by Him and was the delight of His heart. First, He says, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. Who will do this betrayal? The word means delivered over. Of course, we think of Judas who did the betrayal. And indeed, he delivered his master over for a wretched 30 pieces of silver. It was a very hard trial for our Lord Jesus Christ. But remember in 9:31 what we saw there, that Jesus used the same word there to refer to something that was even harder than the betrayal of Judas for Him. The Son of Man, it said there, would be delivered into the hands of men. Now Judas did not deliver the Son of Man into the hands of men. He was a man. The one who delivered Him into the hands of men was not a man. It was God the Father. With these words, He showed that it was God who would deliver Him over, that the Father was the one who would reject Him, as we know, laying upon Him the guilt of all of His people, all of our transgressions, the sins of all of His people. This was what weighed so heavily upon our Savior when He later cried out that God would let this cup pass from Him if it was possible. He forges on to Jerusalem knowing that He will not only be despised and rejected by men, but that it was the Father who was delivering Him over into the hands of men to be crucified. We're told in Acts that it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that He should be thus delivered up. We're also told, as we see here, that it was the determined purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ as He went deliberately for this purpose. Next, He says that He will be sentenced to death by the highest court of the church. He will be officially rejected by those who, ironically, officially speak for Him. Those who are appointed in the seats of authority in the very church that is His church. He says that the chief priests and scribes will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles. Think of it. Here was the very Son of God who was sent from heaven to redeem the church. The Christ, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, the longed for one, the Son promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Son of David that would sit on the throne forever. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Officially rejected by the very church that He established. So despised that He was given the highest sentence. Capital punishment. Death on a cross. Now I should mention this situation here. It was one where the Jews had to deliver over those that were condemned to death to be executed by the Romans. The reason? Because at this time the Jews were in a state of humiliation. They didn't have their own civil magistrate because they were under the dominion of Rome. They had their church courts like we do. We have our session that does undertakes church discipline. Then we have our presbytery that is another court above that, and then the synod. But we do not have the civil magistrate, and in a sense, in our day, the civil magistrate is once feared God more than they do now, but has become more and more ungodly. And for God's people, when there is not a decidedly Christian civil magistrate, it's a time of humiliation for us as we do not see the way of God enacted by the civil magistrate the way it should be. So it was for the Jews at this time. They were had their church courts with the Sanhedrin, and here we have the chief priests and the scribes that were leaders in that court, but they did not have civil authority, so they could not execute. They had to hand people over to the Romans in order to carry that out. The Romans were the civil rulers, and they were the church rulers. Yet think of it, Christ presses on the road, knowing that this is what is destined for him. He goes forward for the sake of this same church that he is even representing, knowing that they will be the ones that will condemn him and deliver him over to the Gentiles whom they despised, in order that he might bear the shameful death of the cross. This was so hard for him. He had such love for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, who kills the prophets. He had such a love for the church that he had established and for his people upon the earth and for those dear ones within that church, corrupted as it were, that were still faithful to him and that were seeking his face and seeking his salvation. And now that whole body, the visible church, showing contempt for him and for his Father. Yet still he presses on to his work, his face like a flint. And what does Rome do with him? They also reject him. Pilate might have refused to condemn him when he found him to be innocent, but he also rejects him. Back in Jeremiah's day, when the court was both when there was a godly court of God's people, both for the civil magistrate and for the church courts, the church courts determined that Jeremiah should die, and they turned him over to the civil magistrate, which was also Jews again, and they determined that Jeremiah did not deserve to die, and they refused to execute him. But here you see Pilate goes along with them, even though he knew he was innocent. He rejects, by doing this, he rejects his own Creator, who had come to bless the nations with salvation, the salvation that he was bringing into the world, beginning with Israel and spreading to all the nations, beginning with his church and then gathering others into that church. All along, the promise had been that all the nations would be blessed by the promised Son that God would give. Yet Pilate turns them over to the executioners, the cruel masters of torture and torment, who Jesus says will mock him, scorn him, and spit on him. This was the treatment for the Son of God. Here is the hatred of the world manifested for their Maker, because they are wicked and because they despise him. Here is painful rejection for him to bear. The cruel whip made all the worse for him because of the hatred that stood behind it, the hatred toward God that was manifested in the lashes of that whip, hatred toward their own Maker. This is the hatred that sin has made native to human hearts. Never could they get at him until he humbled himself. This was their day of opportunity. He became flesh. He willingly put himself into their hands to do what they wished. This is what he majestically, firmly, resolvedly set his face to endure as he went up the road to Jerusalem, to put himself in the cruel, mocking hands, the spitting
of the world upon him. He presses on all the while with their redemption in his sight. And they kill him. Jesus says, and they will kill him. All knew that execution at the hands of the Romans was by the cross. Hanging was to the Jews a sign of God's curse and God's rejection. Moses had said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The prophets had said that Jesus would be stricken for our iniquities, that he would be despised and rejected. He came to bear the curse for us. It was from the cross that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as foretold by David in Psalm 22. It was in this way that his soul was made an offering for sin. His blood was poured out. His death accomplished for the transgression of his people. The Son of God rejected by his own heavenly Father. Nothing was more difficult for the Son whose meat and drink was to please his Father. Yet to do this, to bear this, he goes to Jerusalem. He sets his face with firm resolve and forges on the road to Jerusalem. There he is marching on to Zion with a face like stone. He knows that he will be rejected by all at Jerusalem. His disciples, his church in their highest court, the Gentiles, and his own heavenly Father. And still, he presses on. This is not the end of the story, by no means. With simple words, he also says of himself, the third day, he will rise again. Rejection and death cannot be the end of the story for the Prince of Life. Jesus knew that. The grave cannot keep him. The offering of his soul, the shedding of his blood, cannot be unavailing. Even though all the sins of the world are laid on him, he rises up victorious over them all. The Father cannot despise the affliction of this afflicted one, nor ignore his cries for deliverance and for the redemption of his people. When he rises, all of his elect rise with him. When the offering of his soul is accepted, it is accepted for us all. I don't mean that literally we rise at that time. Some of us weren't even born when he rose. But I mean that his acceptance is the acceptance of every single one of his elect who come to him, who will come to him, who have come to him, past, present, and future. All who are in Christ, when he was received, all were received and accepted despite all of their iniquities, all that were laid on him. Jesus rose with victory over these. This is why he continued down the road to Jerusalem, though he was facing all of this trouble that was coming to him. He would rise again, rise for the Jews that were appointed to salvation. Rise for the Gentiles that were appointed to salvation. All who were appointed to salvation, who would repent and believe, or who had repented and believed already, so that they become those who share in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins and receive repentance. By him, sinners are accepted by God and made alive. That's the glory of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his cross, the glory of the outcome of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider then this Savior, a Savior that you ought to cherish. There is none like him. See him on the road to Jerusalem and cherish him, who did not turn back. He knew what he was going to endure. Such fortitude, such resolve, such nerve, such courage, such determination, such majesty as the Son of Man goes forth to war. On he goes, knowing what he is going to face, but going on and on and on. See him on the road to Jerusalem for us, the people that he was to redeem, his dear children. Such love to us who hated him. Such commitment to us who rejected him. Such mercy to us who showed no mercy to him. Such compassion to us in our need. Such a high price to suffer and so much guilt to bear because there was so much guilt in us. On he goes in love to us that he might redeem us despite what he knew would befall him. Never such love as this. That a man would lay down his life for his friends. No greater than love than that, except this, that a man would lay down his life for his enemies. Cherish him, admire him, love him, worship him, magnify his name, who first loved you. See him on the road to Jerusalem for his heavenly Father. He did it for him also. Cherish this Savior in his love to his Father. Never was there such love as his love for the Father and the Father's for him. He was sent to do this because of the Father's great love for us. He knew that it pleased the Father to give us the kingdom, just as it pleased and delighted him. He did this that we might know the Father, and that we might glorify the Father, that we might bring glory to him who could not otherwise bring glory to him, that he might bring us to the Father, that we might love the Father and serve the Father and bear fruit in his name for the Father, that we might, as his image bearers, shine forth with his glory as we were created in the beginning to do. He delights in nothing more than seeing us reconciled to the Father. He does this in order that that relationship may be forged, that it may be forever settled, that we might be brought to the Father of glory. See him also forging ahead on the road to Jerusalem, that you might admire him and imitate him. He calls us to press on for him, on the road for him and for others, as he has done for us. Not by that to earn our salvation, we can never do that, but to experience and live in the salvation, that the new life, the eternal life that he has purchased for us, and that he bestows on all who call on his name. We come to him and he sets us on this same road where instead of continually living for ourselves as we would otherwise do, we begin to live for others as he does. We begin to go down the road of trouble for others when called to do so. As we saw in the rich young ruler passage, even this most credentialed, capable, upright young man does not have what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. But it is by the grace of God that we even come to Christ at all, who has opened the way for us by his suffering and death and resurrection. Once we come to him for life, by his grace, he then makes us alive and we follow him on the road to Jerusalem to fulfill the call to God, of God, to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. There will be more to say, much more to say about that next week. But as I told you in the introduction, the main thing to go away with today is to behold the glory and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resolve on the road to Jerusalem, not to turn back, but to press on, in order that he may accomplish the Father's will, in order that he might redeem us, in order that he might bring us to the Father forever, that we might be reconciled and that we might live with him in glory forever and ever. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Such majesty, such resolution, such forging ahead to do what the Father had given him to do. Please stand and let's pray. Our most gracious Father in heaven, and our glorious resurrected Lord Jesus, How we praise you, O Lord, and take delight in you for what you have done for us. O Lord, we take delight in your person and your character and your work as we see how that you forged ahead, knowing what would befall you at Jerusalem, the thing that would be more despised by you than anything could ever be despised, to be rejected. Rejected by your church, rejected by your disciples, rejected by your church, rejected by the world that you had made, came to redeem, and even rejected by your Father in heaven. And we praise you that you went forward and that you continued to go forward. And you went all the way to the cross, every step of the way that you endured, that you did not turn back. O Lord, we praise you. We magnify your name. There is no one like you. Father, we see how thin our resolve is, how easily we're turned aside, how quickly we turn back in the way. We flatter ourselves and we think about how courageous we would be in our dreams. We think even about little things, how we would do such and such for our neighbor if we were in the situation that we could, that we would do this and that and the other. But when we are actually in the situation, our resolutions are very, very weak. They do not endure. They do not last. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. We thank you, Lord, that it is not dependent upon our resolution that we are saved or not, that it is dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ and his resolution. He who did not turn back, who would not turn back, who could not turn back, who is the Son of God, who is filled with love for doing your will, for pleasing you, for reconciling the nations to himself. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater delight in him, and that we would be strengthened, Lord, even in our service and our walk, and that more and more we would grow to live not for ourselves but for others. Lord, we are embarrassed when we think about how we live. Father, we don't even come close to the calling that we have been given. We come short of the glory that you have called us to. But Father, what delight we find when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and when we consider that he's going to change us, that he is changing us, and that we're going to be like him. We have a promise that we will be like him. And we pray, Lord, that we would see the fruit of that work. Oh, Lord, you are glorified by that fruit. You're glorified when we do love one another, when we love as he has loved us. So, Father, for your glory, bring that about in us. Bring about that change. Oh, Lord, we look to you to nourish us. Oh, Lord, we're not able to come to the Lord's table today, but, Lord, we look to you to nourish us, Lord, to give us what we need, to give us Christ, Lord, that we might feed upon him, that he be our bread, that he be our food for our souls, O Lord, that we become more and more like him. Lord, we want to be like him. We want to be like him now. Father, we know that as soon as a calling comes to us to do this or that, that the old selfishness will be there so strongly. But Father, as we stand before you now, Lord, hear our prayer, Lord, and change us so that we will be like our Lord with that fortitude to go ahead and to do the thing that is hard but necessary. And Father, I pray also especially for those who may be facing uncertain days ahead of them. Indeed, we all are, but those who have some foreboding, something ominous that is before them. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give comfort to them and help them to know that there is no other plan but the plan of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so gracious and whose plans lead to life, whose plans lead to resurrection. Sometimes they lead through the valley of the shadow of death. They lead into great difficulty. But truly, your rod and staff will comfort us, and you will be with us all the way. And we pray, Lord, that we might know this, and that we might rest in this, and that we might go forward with confidence and hope all the days of our life. Lord, we thank you for the fact that, you can help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do as one Psalm 131 says, and to calm and quiet our souls, Lord. It's something that we're called to do. Yes, Lord, you enable us to do that, but we're called to calm and quiet our soul when we're called to things that would make us uneasy. To be like a weaned child that is not anxious, but's resting on its mother, Lord, trusting in the care that surrounds that child. Father, may that be the way with us. We look to you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please receive the blessing of the Lord our God. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.